Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 John, the letter of 2 John. Up until now, we've been looking at 1 John, but today I want to look at 2 John. It's just one chapter. Next time I preach, I'll look at 3 John. And the next time I preach after that, I will look at the book of Jude. So these are just short books, short letters that were written. And we can look at them in one message. 2 John 1, should be 1 to 13, I don't know, I typed the wrong thing in there in my notes. From the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who love the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in the truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. But now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one you've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. However, it should say, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Let's pray. Lord, speak to this passage, we pray, as we wrestle with it and try to understand it and apply it in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Well, for us to understand the book, we need to understand a little bit about the background. We don't find very much in the book or in this letter. It's actually a letter about the background. It was written by the Apostle John. It was written to the sister of a lady who was in the church with John. So the chosen lady. In verse 13, it talks about the children of your sister send greetings. It was written after John had returned from being in exile in Patmos and was most likely when he was in Ephesus. Most likely very late in John's life. Probably an old, old man by this stage. The letter only seems to have become public after the death of both John and the ladies mentioned in this passage. When we look at church history, we don't find copies of the letter before, towards the end of the first century, which was sort of 20 or 30 years after John had died. So the exact occasion and the reason for the letter are uncertain. However, the style of writing and the tone of the letter leave us in no doubt that it's John who wrote the letter. So whatever the occasion, friends, we're not exactly sure of the circumstances. One thing it does do, it addresses an issue we all face. What's that issue that John is trying to write to this lady about? It's about confronting error in the church. This lady, most likely in the goodness of her heart, had invited some false teachers to come and live at her house. And while they were living at her house, they were trying to convince other people that what John taught was not truth. And what they were teaching was not truth. And so John is simply writing to this lady to tell her, be careful, friend. Be careful, lady, because error is coming. Error is in the truth, in the church, and you need to confront it rather than come alongside it. Because the danger is when you come alongside error, friends, you get identified with the error, which is what John is trying to say to her. But he does it in such a wonderful way that it gives us a pattern of how we should confront error in the church. So first of all, what must we do when we come across error in the church? The first thing John reminds us is that in confronting error in the church always requires an attitude of love. Friend, the sad reality is there are many who want to confront error in the church. If you want to start a debate in Christian circles, particularly amongst pastors, just post something on Facebook. The sad reality, friends, is that when I look at examples of discussions on Facebook and on public media like WhatsApp and all those other sorts of one, I'm finding a very antagonistic church towards each other, aren't we? Everybody's attacking one another. And the world around us is laughing at us Christians. It's saying, and I think Satan is laughing at us as well. Because Satan's saying is, I don't need to attack the Christians. They're attacking each other. So friends, the first attitude that John wants to remind us about in confronting error is to do it in love. And so he starts his letter to this lady in that way. Look what he says. To the chosen lady and her children, who I love in the church. Verse 5. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that you've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Friend, I'm sad to say that the effects of the way politicians are dealing with issues has infiltrated into the church. If you look at what's happening in the political arena, one person is attacking another person. If you look at some of what's happening in America at the moment, in the debate between Trump and Harris, well, first of all, between Trump and Biden, they weren't attacking the issues those people stood for. They are attacking the person who is in that position. And the sad reality is that is happening in the church as well. We're no longer confronting issues. We're no longer saying, this teaching is false because this and this and this and this is what it says in the Bible. We would rather attack the person. We'd rather attack what they wear and where they go and what they do and how big or how small their church may be or their family. Instead of going and confronting the error of their ways. You know, when Jesus confronted people, friends, he most often, the only exception we find to that rule is when he's dealing with the Pharisees. But in almost every other situation, friends, when Jesus is dealing with people who are full of error, who are full of sin, who are making mistake after mistake after mistake, Jesus doesn't attack the person. He attacks what they're doing. Friends, we need to be careful. When we're confronting error, to make sure that we tackle the issues, not the people. It's easy to take cheap shots at people. The purpose of Jesus, the reason why Jesus didn't do that with the Pharisees, friends, is because there was no getting through to them. He confronted them time and time and time again, yet they persisted in the error of their ways. But he still didn't attack their person. He may have attacked what they did, friends, but Jesus' purposes were always redemptive. Jesus always wanted to bring the best out of a person. When Nicodemus came to Jesus and was critical of who Jesus was, you know, the word Nicodemus, some scholars believe, doesn't refer to his name, but rather that it refers to his position. Every year there was a competition, a debating competition in Israel. And people would debate against each other. And who was the best debater in the town or in the country? And Nicodemus, the word Nicodemus, friends, means he was the best debater. He was the chief debater of the Pharisees. Jesus simply says to him, if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to be born again. Doesn't attack who he was. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, answer the simple question, are you born again? Friend, if we find error, if you see people that are doing things that are unbiblical, show them why it is unbiblical rather than attacking them. As a person, it's time for us as a church to stop that behavior. Secondly, when we confront error in the truth, we must make sure that the error or that which has been taught depends upon objective truth. There are many people who teach about Jesus. But the question is their teaching found in the Bible? Or is it there just their blessed thoughts about the Bible? Because there are many people who have got wonderful, blessed thoughts about the Bible, but they're not actually found in the Bible. On Wednesday night at Bible study, we were talking about one of those. We often hear Christians say that you must help yourself. God helps those who help themselves. But you know, that's not in the Bible. That's not a biblical principle. It sounds like a very noble principle, friends, but that isn't in the Bible. The Bible tells us we must look after the poor and the widow and the foreigner. But we say, no, God must help those who help themselves. Sounds much more. Friends, that's a political statement. It's not a biblical statement. We must make sure that when we are trying to correct false teaching, that it is in the truth. Listen to what John says. He says, to the chosen lady whom I love, in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. We're living in a time, friends, of subjective truth. A growing number of people are rejecting the Bible as, or rejecting God as a standard by which to live. They're often saying, my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and what I believe is what I believe, what you believe is what you believe, but don't criticize me because this is what I believe. That's the world in which we're living in, friends. That's the world. The great danger, friend, of this trend is that it's beginning to lower moral standards. Moral standards are dropping. So for an example, in the Bible it used to say, wait till you're married before you have sex. But now the world says, no, we'll just experiment first. We'll test to see whether this is fine. And then whether it's fine, it doesn't matter. We're not married to this person. We're just, you know, kind of seeing whether we're compatible. We'll work out, we'll discover whether we're compatible first before we make a commitment to be compatible with each other. So that's the way of the world today. The sad reality, friends, is that people should be taught why a standard is beneficial. So let me use that as an example. The world around us tells us we no longer need to get married. Marriage is an old-fashioned thing now. We'll just live together. We'll just, you know, get into a relationship and live together. If you got the notes, you'll see I've included in the notes an article that I picked up from the internet. The very first article that I typed into Google, I simply said, what are the benefits of being married? And the first article that I discovered isn't a biblical answer. It's not a moral answer. It's not saying, oh, the Bible tells us we must be married. The first article, and I've summarized it here for you, is in research, in secular research of people, comparing people who are married as opposed to those who live together, this is what they discovered. Let me give you 10 reasons why it's better to be married. They're not found in the Bible, they're found from common sense. Listen to them. First of all, it's safer. Marriage lowers the risk that both men and women will become victims of violence, including domestic violence. Listen to this. 2/3 of acts of violence against women committed by intimate parties were not committed by husbands, but by boyfriends, whether they live in or not, or former husbands or boyfriends. So everybody says, don't get married because it's dangerous. Your husband may beat you. The statistics don't tell us that, friends. The statistics tell us that if you're going to be beaten, it's by the boyfriend that's not committed to you, who hasn't offered to marry you. It can save your life. Married people live longer and have healthier lives. 9 out of 10 married people who are alive when they are 48 will make it to 65. I'm one of those. Compared to only 6 out of 10 who aren't married. So if you're married, you got a better chance of getting old, friend. Thirdly, it can save your children's lives. Children lead healthier, longer lives if parents get and stay married. That's the statistics. It's the research that's been done in the world today. You'll earn more money, believe it or not. Married men make at some times as much as 40% more money than comparable single people, even after controlling for education and job history. The longer a man stays married, the higher the marriage premium he receives. Isn't that interesting? The longer you're married, the richer you'll become. Number 6, did I mention that you'll get richer? Married people not only make more money, but they manage money better and build more wealth together than either would alone. At identical income levels, for example, married people are less likely to report economic hardship or paying basic bills. The longer you stay married, the more assets you build. By contrast, living in cohabitation has no relationship to wealth accumulation. Interesting, eh? Your time, you'll tame his cheating heart, you say. I'll just live with him so that he won't mess around. Listen to what it says. Marriage increases sexual fidelity. Cohabiting men are 4 times more likely to cheat than husbands. If you think because you moved in with him, he's going to stop looking around, forget it. Here's an even more scary statistic. Cohabiting women are 8 times more likely to cheat than wives. This is not biblical statistics, friends. These are sociological statistics. Number 4, you won't go mad or bonkers, as the person writes. Marriage is good for your mental health. Married women, men and women are less depressed, less anxious, less psychologically dissatisfied than single, divorced, or widowed people. It'll make you happier. Oh, the image of marriage on the media is dreadful. However, 40% of married people, compared with about 25% of people who are single or cohabiting, say they are very happy with their lives. Now, I know there's a large percentage that isn't happy. Maybe because they're not living properly as married life. But for those of us who are married, I can say I'm very happy as a person. Can you? You're married. Number 2, your children would love you more. Adult children of divorce describe relationship with both mother and father less positively on average. And there are about 40% less likely than adults from intact marriages to say that they see either parent at least several times a week, a few times a week. And then lastly, you think when you're moving together, it's all about the sex. But here's the fact. You'll have better sex more often if you're married. Both husband and wives are more likely to report that they have extremely satisfying sex lives than single or cohabitants For one thing, married people are more likely to have sex. Single men are 20 times more likely, and single women 10 times more likely not to have had sex even once in the last 10 years. So that's the truth, friends. But the world around us says, don't get married, just live together. That's the message you'll hear in the movies. We'll just move in with each other. But the problem is you'll move out with each other as quickly. Friend, the Bible has set the standard for years and years and years and years and years. And for generations, friends, it says this is a better way. Follow it. Here's a standard. Here is the truth. But we choose to believe the lie. And we suffer because we choose to believe the lie rather than the truth. Thirdly, when confronting evil in the church, it demands that we be watchful. Friends, we must be looking out. Verse 7 says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ are coming in the flesh. They've gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And here's the message, watch out! Pass up! Trouble is coming, friends. It's not only coming, it has come. John tells this lady and tells us, what must we watch out for? There are three things that he mentions in this passage. First of all, watch out for people who take your focus off Jesus Christ. Verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Friend, the Bible reminds us that our focus is to be on Christ. He is to be the center of our worship. I'm not saying that we don't worship the Father or we don't worship the Spirit, friends, but Jesus even said, I will give you another comforter, and that comforter will point to me. Friends, the Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. The Spirit's job is to send us in the direction of Jesus. When God the Father sent Jesus to earth, it was Him who was going to be glorified when He went back to heaven. The Father glorified Him again. And He lives in glory now alongside the Father. And He is the one who we should be giving glory to. Don't take your focus off Christ. Number two, watch out for people who claim to have some new teaching. Verse 9 says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. Friends, the reason why we have so many false cults in our world today is because they've never read the Bible. This is what the Bible says. In the past, Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many and various ways. But in these last days, He has, full stop, finish and car, nothing more. He has spoken through His Son. We don't need anything else, friends. Anybody who comes to you and says, you know, God revealed to me a new truth out of the Scriptures, tell them you're a liar. Because we have all the truth we need in the Bible. Any other book that's been added, like the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, or Mary Eddy's teachings, Whatever, friends, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, when they want to add to the Bible, say, sorry, Jesus is God's final word about who he is to us. We don't need anything more of your false teaching. Jesus is the last word. Don't think you know more than Jesus did, because Jesus has revealed God to us in a full and a real way. Number three, watch out for people who don't teach the Bible. Oh, friends, I see it all the time when I watch preachers on television. They read one verse and then they go off. And they're running across the pulpit, one after the other, run across the stage, and they're shouting and screaming and jumping and forward. Nowhere connected to the truth. Nowhere connected to the Bible. They're not expounding the Bible, friends. They're expounding their philosophies. Just using the Bible as a launch pad to make you think. Friend, you need to make sure that the people you listen to are taking their truth from the Word. The Word is our foundation. It's what we as Baptists have held passionately about the Bible. Because the Scripture, friends, is where we turn to when we want to discover that which is true. So, if we're going to confront evil, confront error, do it in love. If you're going to confront error, just tell the truth. You don't have to bow to the falsehoods. Just tell the truth. Friends, the Lord will use the truth to convict people. You can't create the truth. You can't make up the truth. You can only share the truth. So just share it. Just tell people the truth. Let them make up their own minds. The Bible tells us the truth will set them free. Not the error of their ways. The truth will set them free. Don't buy into the lies of false teachers. And then finally, friends, make sure that we're looking out. We're careful. Make sure that we nip error in the bud. We all make mistakes. That's why God has given us the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the church. That's why we have each other, to correct each other so that we can together build the church. Then one final thing. As John ends this letter, he doesn't go into a long message. Didn't have WhatsApp, I imagine, in those days. He just says, I don't want to waste a lot of ink, because I want to deal with your error face to face. I want to speak to you about it. Friend, what a wonderful way to end when confronting error. Don't be afraid to confront error. The Bible tells us if we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit will give us words that we need to say. You don't need to be worried about that. Do it face to face. Stand for what is true. Do it in a loving way. Don't talk behind people's backs, friends. Deal with their error face to face. But don't forget the first point. The purpose of confronting error, Jesus taught us, is always redemptive. He wanted to make sure that the people came out of their error and followed the truth. And may that be ours as well. May our focus always be on redeeming people who may be in error, so that they too may be part of the truth of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Help us to stay true to it. Help us as we confront error, Lord, to do so with passion, do so with vigor, But do so, Lord, in trying to reach into people's lives, to restore them to the truth, for we know, Lord, that truth sets people free. Use us, we pray. Make us watchful in every way. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen.